Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17, 1. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties, and acknowledging to Him any sin that you recognize on your heart. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to gather together to hear it. And through your Spirit, Father, we do ask tonight that you will continue to enlighten us in the means of which that this prayer has completely changed our lives. If no one has ever prayed for us that we know personally, we know that there is one who is always heard, and our Lord has prayed for each of us in this prayer, and we take great comfort, Father, and encouragement by it. Please lead us into a great understanding of it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name, thy person, and thy character to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world, those few who believed in him. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, meaning his humanity again did not originate anything, but relied completely on the Father. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Now the world as a whole, as we saw last night, had failed to recognize Jesus as the revealer of the Father, who he did so in person. But a select company of men and women was given to him out of the world, and these are called his own. His own people, they belong to the Father, and the Father gave them to him. To them he gave the words of the Father, which would eventually complete the New Testament. And those words would accomplish the purpose, as we saw last night in Isaiah 55, that they would accomplish the purpose for which they were sent. If we in humility receive these words, we will be a part of God's accomplishment during the church age. Through their willingness and tenacity, the disciples were able to be a part of this. And so he speaks of them as success stories. What they will be, and all of them will, be success stories though they are struggling now very much with their spirituality, their doubt, their fear, their sadness, and so on. And so Christ shows a great exhibition of agape love and praying for their success and praying in terms of their success and not their faults. And so we noted last night that the disciples, though struggling with much of the doctrine presently, desired and were willing to do the will of God. Their yielding and tenacity would bring them to understanding. So go again to John 7. There's a few more things I want to say about this. It's awfully windy down here. Found it. Let's carry on. Oh, forgot you were there. Because of their desire, they were able to discern that the words Christ spoke came from the Father. And if the words did, then he did also. And so they were able to discern this, even though they're struggling mightily with what he's teaching them. So John 7:16 again says, Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And he's just prayed this, that, Father, the words you have given me, I've given them. And so he graciously, the Father did, graciously gave to the humanity of Christ, and he also graciously gives it to all of his brethren who are willing to hear it, who are willing to know the truth. And if you want to know the truth, you will know it. And that's what he says here in verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will. And that means when my will interferes with his will, I'm willing to do his will. Now, we often make the wrong decision there. That's true. All of us do. But he's talking here about consistently, what is your top priority? And if you want to know the Father's will, if you're willing to do the Father's will, then you will know. And so he says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God and whether I speak of myself. That means all the teaching. I mean, if you're willing to know it, you can know the full realm of doctrine. He said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, our Lord, and therefore again here he becomes our example. He is true, and no unrighteousness is found in him. Because why? Well, he seeks the glory, not of himself, of the one who sent him, of the Father. And so again, he has that complete and utter humility. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching. So we notice that although they are still struggling with the faith, the Lord prays for them as they soon will be, because he sees in them their willingness and their tenacity. Arrogant Christians compete with others in the church for knowledge dominance. It's arrogant Christians compete with one another for knowledge dominance. I do more, I'm more spiritual, I know more. Instead of building one another up, instead of bearing one another's burdens, instead of encouraging one another and stimulating one another to love and good deeds, all of that which I just said comes from Scripture, not from me, they bite and devour one another. I want to make this point because there's a lot of this that happens in Christianity, and we must understand that if we want to know the truth, we will know it. And in learning that truth, you will not become competitive with others. And as, well, we'll see in a second, you will look at them as more valuable than yourself. If you have wisdom in an area, you will want to not lord it over someone, but to share it with them, to help them to understand if they want to, and not to be exclusive or as one who, and it, again, it all comes from pride and arrogance. So let's note this. Go to Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5:13. Again, instead of building one another up, these are all things that we're commanded to do in the Scripture, in the New Testament. Building one another up. Bear one another's burdens. That's in Galatians 6. Encouraging one another. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds, also in Hebrews chapter 10. And instead, arrogant Christians bite and devour one another, as if this is the purpose for which we were called. As the Lord will show and pray that we were called to unity. And by our unity, which is in the sphere of the love that he shared with the Father, and again, Christ becomes the ultimate example here. He's co-equal with the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father, yet in his humanity, he completely submits to the Father's will. And that is a tremendous act of humility. And it is commanded of us. Philippians 2:5, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, now we know the problem with the Galatians. The Galatians had been tricked by certain Jews to go back to the Mosaic Law. They were observing feast days. They were observing holy days. They were going back to the law and tithing and everything under the Mosaic Law as much as they could. Of course, it's interesting. They're not in the place where the temple is. Galatia's in Asia Minor. So they can't go and sacrifice animals to the temple. They're not doing that. But they're taking parts of the Mosaic Law, like circumcision, like feast days, like holy days, and trying to observe it. What happens with them, therefore, is they start to compete. This happened in Israel, too. Pharisees and Sadducees walked around like they were holier than thou, and they thought to themselves, what? Well, it's like the parable that our Lord spoke of, the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee said, I tithe 10% of all that I have. I pray so many times a day. Thank you, Father, for not making me like this tax collector over here who was in earshot of him, who was also praying in the temple. And so what happens when you think that you have a system that makes you righteous, you compete with others. Because if a person believes that he has or is in a system that will make him righteous, he's arrogant. Because the better I do in that system, the more righteous I am. As if he could do anything to make himself righteous. And so to actually think you can do something to make yourself righteous, that's the arrogance within us all. Now you get a group of people doing that, and they're going to compete with each other over who's doing it better, who's doing it more, who's keeping more of the feast days, who's tithing of everything, who's cleansing themselves properly, who's always doing the most within the law, when that was never the purpose of the law. Never. The purpose of the law was to reveal to man his need of a Savior, because no one could keep it. And so, could anybody keep the whole law? No one would claim that you could keep it without sin. No one would claim that. No one was, well, I doubt it, but no one was arrogant enough to do that. But, so, you can imagine someone who says, well, I can't keep it all, and neither can you. But I keep more of it. Right? So it's like two extremely dirty people saying, well, you're a little dirtier than I am, so I'm righteous. I mean, you're both dirty. You're both wrong. You're both unrighteous. And as is revealed through Christ, through God, there is only perfect righteousness or there is no righteousness. There's no 50-50. It's either you're perfectly righteous through the blood of Christ or you are not. And so Paul has to deal with this in the Galatians. So, in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And what is the ultimate thing in the flesh? Well, the ultimate virtue in the Christian way of life is love. The ultimate sin of the flesh is pride, arrogance. All sin leads back to it. Our fall leads back to it. The rebellion of Satan leads back to it. He was deceived or puffed up by his own beauty. It was his arrogance, his pride. I will be like the Most High. I mean, it is the purpose or the means by which we have all come to a fallen state. And so when I take my freedom and say, all right, now I have this system, which is what? New Testament, Christianity. I have freedom in that. Should I take that, whatever I know of the New Testament and my New Testament church that I belong to in the church age, should I take that freedom and make it an opportunity for what? And that's another vehicle for pride. I could be proud in the Old Testament, I could be proud in the New, under a different system. But I can find a way to make that system work to my arrogance. So I will say, I know more doctrine than you. I know I have more spiritual gifts than you. We'll go back to the Corinthian church. I speak in tongues more than you. See, there's no speaking in tongues in the Old Testament. They're just in the New Testament doing the same thing that they were in the Old. But instead of competing under the law, they're competing under spiritual gifts. And yet the Galatians are doing the same thing. And so Paul's pretty smart. Wicked smart, right? He says, but through love, serve one another. Here's the absolute opposite of the arrogance and pride of the flesh, which in Christianity can compete and devour one another. These are Christians in the Galatian church. They're believers who have been deceived into going back to the Mosaic law. He says, rather, through agape love, which the Lord is going to pray that we are enveloped in, and that in John 17 in his prayer is what causes us to have unity, is the one love, the divine love of the Father. Through love, and what does love do? Serve one another. Serve one another. So then here's his brilliance, right? He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. But then he gives a quote, he gives a couple of words. But what he says is, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the one word in there? It's love. You shall, and this is an Old Testament command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what Paul says, that there's the whole law. You want to compete even though the law is fulfilled and no one's competing in it. But if you were going to be the best one under the law, what should you be doing to be the best? Serving one another. As God doesn't change from old to new, it's just that there's more assets and there's a different position now for believers in the church age. But as we saw in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are truly and genuinely humble. That's all history. It's even the law is fulfilled in one word. So if you remember, there was a lawyer who came up to the Lord and asked him what was the greatest command. And he said, "Is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so both are summed up in that one word, love. And so Paul cuts to the quick, or really cuts them down. If you want to compete with one another, then be the best servant of one another. Not the most knowledgeable. Because the greatest command is to have, not to have the most knowledge, is it? The greatest command is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And certainly in the New Testament, what is the greatest command? Well, what's the greatest virtue? What in the fruit of the Spirit is listed first? What in 1 Corinthians 13 says that there are three broken down by Paul, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, and which then he defines, as we had on the board last night. So, he said in verse 15 now, but if you fail to do this, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. In other words, there's no winners. If someone is competitive in the realm of Christianity and wants to be known as the smartest, the wisest, the best, and not the greatest servant of all, if he wins those little battles and people say, "Hey, look at so-and-so, he's so smart, he's so spiritual, and he is going to eventually lose. Those that he bites and devours, somewhere, somehow, what you reap, what you sow, biting and devouring is going to come upon you. In this evil of arrogance in the church, there are no winners. And so he says in verse 16, but I say, and you've got, that's two buts in a row. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. In contrast to that, I say, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he gives a list of the desires of the flesh. The ways of the flesh are evident, he says. And he gives a nice list. You can pick your favorites. And then he gives the fruit of the Spirit. First one being which? Love. Starts in verse 22. And then in verse 23 at the end, he says, against these things there is no law. This is not a scheme of making someone righteous. You are righteous in the church age as a believer. As one who is righteous, walk in the manner worthy of that calling, which is by means of the Spirit in that fruit. So this arrogance is found in every area of life, where knowledge of any subject is esteemed. All who seek His glory will find it, and that's a guarantee. All who are willing to do His will are going to know the truth. God did not exclude the truth from any believer who is willing to know it. And if He died for the whole world, including the unbeliever, those who would reject Him, how is it that He would exclude certain ones of His children from knowing the truth? Romans 8, 31 and 32, I repeat again. What then shall we say to these things? If God for us, who against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now go to Philippians 2. In the mind of Christ, and again we'll see this when we get back to our Lord's Prayer and see this is exactly what He prays for us to have, the chief virtue is love. Agape love, as we have studied it. Philippians 2:3, Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Now, there's a command. You want to be the best Christian? Be the greatest servant. Be the one who considers everybody far more important than yourself. And geez, that really contradicts the arrogant desire to be the best Christian. You know, I say, I want to be the best Christian, be the best servant. And if you want to be the best servant, you don't want to be the best Christian. And what I mean by that is, you know, the top dog that everybody honors. And as our Lord said, you want to the Pharisees who had this very thing. You know, it doesn't matter what testament it is. Arrogance is all over. When they fasted, as they said, the rabbi said they should, they walked around all glum and hungry, looking like it. When they prayed in public. He said, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. You know, it's when we serve the Lord, when we can serve the Lord, we know we do this, if you have a mind in this, you don't have to go out of your way to be hidden from everybody, but if you're willing to serve the Lord when no one's looking, when it's just you by yourself, you're willing to be virtuous. You desire to be virtuous when you're alone, not just when people are watching you. Then you know you have this, and the truth will give it to you. It's a tremendous desire to be like Him because you see Him. You see Him for who He is. And when you see Him for who He is, you will understand why it is so noble, why it is so wonderful, why it is so the only thing that we as new creatures in Christ should be doing. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, I was just going to plop this verse in my notes, but then I looked at, again, this word merely, which I knew from past study is not there in the original. And I just wanted to look at this again, and something nice comes out of it. It said, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, this literally says in the Greek, because your New American Standard merely is italicized. And that means that the translators are putting it in to add fluency to the sentence, which is fine. It's often needed because Greek and English are different languages. But here, the nuance of merely, I think, kind of takes away from the import that Paul is really trying to put into this sentence. Literally, this phrase means do not look at your own things. So where it says interests, right, there is a word in the Greek for interests or affairs, but it's not used here. We have a very simple article, ta, and it's in the neuter. A neuter article, you know what that means? Things, just like we use that word. It's neuter. I mean, all things. We can think of all things, or these things, the things of the Spirit, right? How many are there? Well, there's many. Maybe there's some that we don't even know yet. And so they're put into the category of things. Here, and it's possessive, he says, do not look at your own things. The word merely here is not here. And what does this refer to? So would I take this literally? And say, you know, when I go to my car, I don't look at it. You know, I don't look at my shirt or pants that I'm putting on, and nothing matches because, you know, God told me to do this. No, I mean, what it means is to get your eyes off of your own things. And that doesn't just mean material things. It means your affairs. It means just what the translators put in here, because they realized that Paul was saying that as well, is your interests. An interest isn't a material thing. It's a thought. It's a dream. It's a purpose. And those ones that are mine, you know, that I don't know whether they're God's or not. I know when God fulfills certain interests and I say, oh, that was God's will, right? But sometimes I have interests. I think I want things to go this way. I want things to go that way. I want this affair, and I don't mean in sin, but this affair to go a certain way. And I say, well, what if God doesn't want it to go that way? Well, don't stare at it. You know, that's how I take this. Don't, like, be absorbed with your own things. And so we would refer things to all things considered yours, material and immaterial. So instead of do not look at your own things, but the interests also, the interests of others. The things of others. It's the same sentence set up. The things of others. And so who's going to take care of my things? Hey, that's a stupid question. Right? Who's going to take care of my things? Well, who gave the Lord His word? Who gave the Lord His miracles? Who gave the Lord His power? Who gave the Lord His plan? Who gave the Lord His name? Right? Gabriel came to Mary and said, you will call Him Jesus. He didn't ask the humanity of Christ. You know, we haven't given you a name yet. What do you want? No, Jesus is picked. And of course, it means Savior, so it's obviously right. But when would He be born? To what family? To when would He die? At what age? How long would His ministry be? What would He do in His ministry? All that determined by the Father. I do nothing on my own initiative, He said. Lay down His life, that's it. That's the Father's will. Father, can this cup pass from me? He prayed in the Gethsemane. And He said, your will be done, not mine. See, all of His things were in the hands of the Father. Now, some people have taken this and said, okay, I'm not going to go to the doctor. This is a wrong, terribly wrong application of this thought. It's a ridiculous and ludicrous application. In other words, I'm not going to look at my own things, and so if I have diabetes, I'm not going to take insulin. If I have a certain sickness, I'm not going to have it treated. And people have taken that route, and they die, stupidly. Young children have died of things that could easily be cured of because of that stupidity. What the Lord is talking about here is obviously spiritual things. And when it comes to material things, tremendous graciousness. Because if I'm focused so much on my own things, right, are those things that I want to let go of? If I know that God has asked me to give? No. These are things that I hoard. Get away from my stuff. That kind of thing. So merely is not in the original. It flat out says, do not look at your own things. Those who believe that God gives them things that He will not give to others are, exactly what verse 3 says, selfish and conceited. Those who compete and compare are selfish and conceited. Those who say, well, I've got knowledge that none of you could ever have because I'm so wise and spiritual, is selfish and conceited. A person who has that, that's something that is his own, that revelation. If he has a loved one or a friend who doesn't understand it, he should try and share it. You know, I've got something that I've seen, that I've learned, and I want you to know it as well. And to do so with gentleness. As I've seen that happen, and I've seen myself do it. Where I know something that you don't know, and then I'm going to tell it to you, and if you don't get it, I'm going to be like arrogant about it and proud about it. I've done it. You got to do it in gentleness. Because why? Because you're looking to them, not yourself. Isn't this what agape love is? And that's what knits us together. So God has watch over your things, all things. And so keep your eyes on Him and on others. So we could also say, if you want to run through, and this is how I think too, if you think this way, well, if God's looking after my things, then He's also looking after their things. So why should I be looking at their things? Right? He's taking care of them. What's my business? Well, it's to know Him. That's really what it is. Whether I look to someone else's things and do what the Bible says of the New Testament believer to one another, which is what? Building up one another, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another, not taking into account wrong suffered, and so on. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's a great one in Hebrews 10:26. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. I'd say, I don't need to do that. God's going to do that for them. Well, if I don't do that, I will not see the mind of God because that's what He does. And we have seen this over the last month, really, that it's not just hearing the word, but it's acting upon those words so that I see them in operation. I experience them. If I experience service, I experience my Lord's life because that's what He did. If I experience looking to other people's things and not my own, I'm experiencing Him. And while experiencing Him, I will know him more. It's not about things, because all the things are going to be blown up anyway. Material, you know, what do you want for tomorrow or the future? What is that going to matter in heaven? You know, in the real future, which is heaven. I do mean affairs, you know, like this job is going to work out, or this business deal is going to work out, or this is going to work out, or that's going to, relationship is going to work out. None of that exists in heaven anyway. It is to know him. And that's the real privilege that he's given us. So this obviously doesn't mean to completely disregard your needs. Hygiene. So, you know, some believers have taken this to be, well, I don't look to things of myself. Not in this verse, but other contexts. And they say, well, you know, I'm not going to take care of myself. I'm not going to wear clean clothes and wash up and stuff like that. Jeez, what a witness you are for Christ, right? They smell you coming. We should take care of ourselves. Our Lord took care of himself. Even on the cross, he said he was thirsty. As prophesied, he would. So in terms of health care, hygiene, work necessary to provide for you and your family, our Lord did. He provided for his 12 disciples. And he worked. He was a carpenter. Paul, when he wasn't supported, did he say, well, that's it, I quit the ministry, I don't have any money? No, he went and made tents, which we assume he was trained in that skill when he grew up in Tarsus. So he went and he worked. He said, I'll do whatever I have to do. It's a ludicrous interpretation to simply disregard all things personal. Again, it is spiritual. So now go back to John 17. We'll start pick it up in verse 9. So now he's going to pray for his disciples. So when we get to the end of this, we're going to break it down in several different ways, so you'll know this prayer backwards and frontwards. One of the things we'll see is that he prays for his disciples then. He prays, I believe it starts in verse 20 or 21, he prays for us coming in the future. And then he prays for the entire church in eternity. Right? So it's one of the things that comes out of this. He's praying for them that live with him now, then. Those who are alive with him when he prays it. He prays for us who will become believers after them, which includes all believers now and everybody in the church in the future before the rapture and before eternity. And then he prays at the end for all the church in eternity. He doesn't miss anything. So verse 9 says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again, he says, they belong to you, Father. But you have done what? Given them to me. So now we belong to him. And all things that are mine are thine. All things that are mine are yours. And all things that are thine are yours or mine. And I have been glorified in them. And in them he refers to the disciples. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Now, certainly we see here in his love, where he is looking to others' things, he's praying for his disciples a few hours before his death. He has taught them all night and is praying for them. And, you know, again, his things are in the hands of the Father. So first in verse 9, he says, I don't ask on behalf of the world. That doesn't mean that he doesn't care about the world. It means that he's sending them into the world. And what is the benefit to the world through Christ? It's going to be their witness. So he's going to leave and go to the right hand of God, and the disciples are going to begin this church, this new age, this new church age. And it's through them, they're the nucleus that begins it all. They're going to be the witnesses. Now, of course, it's God the Holy Spirit whose common grace ministry is what gives everybody, every unbeliever in the church age, the understanding and the ability to believe. But the Spirit doesn't talk to anybody. The Spirit uses the witness, the Christian witness, as an instrument. And so that these witnesses are going to be used. So when they go out to spread this good news in a world that is ruled by Satan and the kingdom of darkness, they're going to face tremendous persecution and tribulation. And so his prayer is for them. By praying for them to be great witnesses, he is taking care of the world. Because it's through them that the world will believe. Anyone in the world will believe. And so that's why he prays for the witnesses here. He does pray for the world at other times. And one in particular that is astounding. But here it is for the disciples and the witnesses alone. And of course he cares for the world. He's the savior of the world. It's again, to teach limited atonement is evil. Unlimited atonement. He died for the believer and unbeliever. He understands, as we all should, that the salvation of those in the world depends on the gospel, which is going to come from his witnesses while he sits in heaven. The more I think about this, the more astounded I am by it. No, we know. I mean, it's a fact. We've come over 1,000 years after all this has gone down, and we say, well, yeah, that's the way it is. Historically, that's the way it is. Christ ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And Paul and John and Peter and Timothy and all the rest, they started all this thing. And that torch has been passed to us to continue to do this, to spread the gospel throughout the world, to teach the doctrine, to spread the truth, to be in our personal lives those witnesses. There's a treasure within us that we are to reveal to the world. Yeah, that's the way it goes down. But look, we know these guys, and we know ourselves. And we know a bit, at least, of the history of the church. And yet he entrusted this church with his gospel while he sat in heaven at the right hand of God. He entrusted it to his witnesses. I mean, now, yes, it is God the Holy Spirit who is the common grace convicting mankind. But he is using the witnesses. Well, he can use circumstances, he can use anything he wants. But he's not whispering in people's ears. It is, and we know that because this is what he asked them. Stay in Jerusalem, go to Samaria, first Judea, then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. To do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them my gospel. Why is Paul going all over the world? Why didn't Jesus do that? You know, it's really astounding. And that he could actually pull it off. And how frustrating for Satan, who sees Christ at the right hand of God and says, you're just going to be up here while you leave these idiots down there to spread your gospel? You really think this is going to work in my world? And Christ is like, yeah, well, we'll see. Right? He gave us, and not every believer uses it, obviously, but he gave us within us surpassing power that is far greater than he who is in the world, in the world system. It really is a kick in the teeth for the kingdom of darkness. And when you look, when you see that, you see the privilege that you have, and no one's excluded from it. You know, I chose through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, I chose the who of the world, the not many wise, not many noble, according to the things of the world. He's not saying we're all stupid. He's saying that according to the ways of the world, I didn't choose the wise. I didn't choose the mighty. I didn't choose the noble. I choose the foolish of the world to confound the wise. So he understands, as we all should, that the salvation of those in the world depends upon the gospel, which is going to come forth from his witnesses while he is at the right hand of God. Of course, the witnesses will only do so under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses the positive Christian witness as an instrument in his common grace ministry. The salvation of the unbeliever depends on the witness of the gospel, therefore he prays for the witnesses. It is they that need his intercession. The unbeliever has one hope and one hope only to begin this, and that is the gospel. And that's what's brought to him through the Holy Spirit and through the church. However, to the believer, those we need intercession. As we had noted in this, and I'll reiterate for you, it is a vital importance that our Lord prays for us. He is, in my estimation, orchestrating everything right now at the right hand of God in this age, or some portion of it, or in some way, somehow. Of course, I don't understand all the details of that. But an age of no prophecy, an age where there's no dreams. There's no more word to be written. We're not waiting for more revelation. There's nothing more to be written. It's completed. This is an age in which we're only waiting for one thing to occur, and that is our exit, the rapture of the church. And therefore, why is he praying for us? Why is he giving this prayer here? The longest prayer in the Bible. Why is it being stated? Why is he asking the Father for us to be giving the things that he was given? Why is he asking that we be enveloped in the same love that he shared between him and his Father? And to have and for the Father to give us the assets that he gave him, and prays for us to be seated with him at the right hand of God, the place of power and victory. He's asking for that. And because he has asked, it has become true. Now you can run around all you want and say, well, God already knew this in eternity past. But yes, he knew that he would pray it in eternity past. But is there an eternity past? I don't know. He will leave the responsibility of this witness in their hands, and he will give them the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. They take care of that responsibility. They do. Paul especially. And so they glorify him through their witness, which is not just the words of the gospel, is it? But the reflection of the gospel believed and acted upon within themselves. There's a couple of people in the book of Acts that gave up. You imagine if they all did that? We're going to go there. We'll go there later, but I've talked about it. The first missionary journey of Paul, and he was with Barnabas, and Barnabas had a cousin. His name was John Mark. John Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He's a young man, and he was brought along as a helper. So here's Paul and Barnabas, and Mark is their helper. So he's taking care of details, right, so that they can teach, so that they can spread the word. So they go to Cyprus. They leave Asia Minor. Oh, where do they leave? Yeah, they leave Antioch. Sorry, they left Antioch, came to Cyprus. Antioch is south of Asia Minor, north of Israel, around Damascus area. And they came over to Cyprus, an island, and had a wonderful success evangelizing Cyprus. Even the proconsul, the ruler of the island, became, as it seems, a believer. And so then they set off to go to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And John Mark, for some inexplicable reason, it's not stated, left them and went back to Jerusalem. I say, well, maybe he had business to do in Jerusalem. Well, it was his home. John Mark grew up in Jerusalem. So instead of continuing the journey, he chose the comforts of home. Paul was like, well, you know, John Mark probably had the idea, well, we've had some success in Cyprus. What a great job. High fives all around. Let's go home. Paul's like, no, this goes on. See, now, if the will of God for Paul is not more important than his personal comforts, then this doesn't happen. But God knows who he's choosing. There's always some who will do it. And, you know, I don't want to be one of those who went home to the comforts of home. Now, Paul actually gets back together with Mark later. Actually, on his deathbed, he asks Mark to be sent to him as a helper. So Mark recovered from this. But so they would have had, and they did go to Asia Minor. They did. Mark left, so they went anyway. And now they have to do what they have to do without the helper. The helper in Mark. So whether he took care of their meals, getting them lodging, they now have to take care of all these details and teach the Word of God and start churches. See, he hindered them because it would seem that he chose comfort over the will of God and over the mission. And see, what the Lord is praying for here, this is why he's praying for the witnesses, is because that can't happen if the church is going to begin. If they were all like Mark, it would have never happened. You know, but there's a letter, there's a New Testament because of Paul. There's a New Testament because of Peter and John and several of the others. There's a church that continued in all these cities because of Silas, because of Timothy, because of Barnabas, because of many of the others, many that we don't know of, who just would not quit on this because they knew they were called to do it. Now, I know that they went with times and tremendous persecution because they did so. tremendous tribulation. They went through tremendous hardship because of this. And so that we all have to make that decision. I'd say all of them in heaven now, do you think they think it was worth it? I'd say even during their lifetimes, they would have told you that I would have never done it any other way, that it was so worth it. So, go to 2 Corinthians 4:1. Just want to look at this principle. It's a great one for us because as he prays for the witnesses, again, he's going to pray for those who come in the future, which is us, and we are those witnesses. There's a tremendous calling on our lives. It doesn't mean you have to go out there knocking on every door in your neighborhood. It just means that you have to be, just like he said, willing. Willing. And if you're willing, he is going to send you. He's going to, I don't mean change your geographical location. I mean that he's going to use you as a witness. So 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we received mercy, God's help. Mercy also means not to be judged for wrongdoings. It's not, they didn't always get it right. These guys are sinners just like the rest. Because we have this ministry, we received mercy. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And just as I described, not losing heart would be seeing the value in the ministry of being a witness for Christ in a world full of prisoners. This world is full of prisoners, and we have been called to be witnesses to them. By seeing it, we do not quit on it. That's why he says you don't lose heart. This word means to get weary or to give up. We do not lose heart, or we do not quit on it, for the hope of a life of earthly comfort. There's another thing, peer acceptance. No one's going to understand this, especially in our day and age. I don't think in any day and age they really did. How someone would dedicate their entire lives to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And not just a priest, you know, or a bishop or whatever, but a common believer would dedicate their entire lives to the ministry of Jesus Christ in this world. And so you're going to be persecuted for that, thought to be foolish. A lot of this happens behind your back, fortunately. How about earthly comfort? At times, and especially if you're positive, you want the doctrine, you want to know, you're one who is open and available to the teaching. And we have seen it so many times that God is going to cause us to learn through trial, through perazo and dokimazo. Right? That he's going to allow Satan in the kingdom of darkness to bring that fiery ordeal in our lives. That is going to be what? Uncomfortable. Hit me where it hurts. Hit my pride. And cause me to what? Well, it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Get rid of it. Get rid of it, God. Get rid of it. I can do much more for you if you just take this thing out. Whatever it was. And he recognized later on that it was necessary because he saw he was strong when he was weak. And for all of us, there's so much in our flesh, that pride that we hang on to, and all of us do to some extent, that God has to break down. And he does it gently and slowly. But that's why we shouldn't be, and it's been one of our favorite verses this past year, 1 Peter 4:12, surprised at the fiery ordeal among us. So, verse 2, he says, but we renounce the things hidden because of shame. That's the darkness. He's saying we renounce that. That word basically means just that. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, as many were doing, selling it, or trying to use crafty words to get big crowds or to get people to follow them. He said, we're not doing that. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commending here, this word means to come together and to present yourself worthily to someone else. It's almost like announcing yourself. And he says here, this is what we do to every man's conscience. To the weak, I'm weak. Now, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. Wherever. I'm not going to make an issue out of sin or anything. I'm going to commend myself to those, the conscience of others in what? The light. I'm going to bring the light of Christ into their lives through through how I live and through my words. And he says, but does everybody believe that? No, it doesn't mean you're going to have everybody believe. He's saying, I'm going to become such a great witness that everybody I come across is going to say, wow, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. You're so awesome. Is that going to happen? Not likely. Because it's, and he addresses that here, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They refuse to believe. And when Christ is presented to someone as he is in everyone's life, to reject him means you have to believe something else about him. That he's just a man, that he was a nobody, that he never existed, that he is, as the Muslims believe him to be, just a prophet. They have him in their Quran as a prophet. And they even have him fighting the Antichrist in the Quran. As God? Oh, no. As Savior? Oh, no, no. And you see, so that one, and who does that? That's Satan, the god of this world, in verse 4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So it's not that they can't believe, it's that they have not believed, and so they are blinded to the person of Christ. Again, they have to accept something else about him. That they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. It's not, should not, any minister, and any time you give the gospel, it should not be about you. It should be about him. And you interpret that any way you want. I mean, there's no formula for witnessing. As you grow to learn him more, you grow to know him more, you'll be a better witness of him. The more you know him, the better you can witness of him. It makes perfect sense. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, as Kyrios, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. And when did he say that? Genesis 1:3. It's not the sun, the moon, and the stars, as we noted. That's verse Genesis 1:6. This is Jesus Christ. Light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what he says here, we were once in darkness, every believer, but God the Father has shown. When he said, let there be light, every time we believed, he said, let there be light. And you came to know the Savior a little bit. And as you're growing in grace and knowledge, you're learning about him more and more and more. And so our hearts have what in them? This light. And this light is the knowledge of the glory of God. Glory meaning his essence. And part of his essence is his victory. As if he could lose. In the face of Christ, fellowship. Face to face with him. Now that's seeing him, that's knowing him, being of the same mind, face to face. And he says, but we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels. So what's in us in these earthen vessels? Well, all that is freely given to the believer. Everything that was given to us when we believed. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So for instance, the Word of God was given to me when I believed. God the Holy Spirit was given to me when I believed. I was regenerated. He gave me his inheritance. He indwelt me. I'm a holy temple of God and so on. And so what I have within is my source of power. And because of that power, if we are going to be witnesses of him, this is what Paul describes to come. And he's got different lists at different times. This is a unique list. It's uniquely found in this passage. He said, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, meaning not completely crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. I used to think this word meant, or what he was saying here was that, well, I'm confused about doctrines and so on. I don't think that anymore, because if you just read it through nicely in the context, he's talking about being afflicted. And why would I be perplexed at affliction? Because I don't understand why people want to do it. I mean, at least that's my interpretation this time around. Why does someone want to persecute me so much for my knowledge of the truth? You know, why does a person get fired from their job because of what they believe in terms of their Christianity, which recently happened? It's happening a lot lately. Homosexuality has been accepted in our society. Anybody on their jobs who says, or just posts socially on their Facebook or whatever, that it is a sin, that it makes a person unclean. Well, they you don't accept the LGBTQ, whatever they are, community, and then they get fired. It just happened recently to someone in a prominent position. I don't get that. Look, this is what I believe. You don't want to believe it? Fine. But they want to persecute. And I don't see the Muslim community being all persecuted that much, even after what just occurred in Paris earlier today. Or was it yesterday? I don't know, but it was yesterday. Really not that much. But to Christianity, truly. And so it's perplexing. Why would a loved one persecute me for what I believe? As if, ain't I a better person? Don't I love you more? Am I not more compassionate? I'm actually easier to get along with. I'm not as proud and arrogant as I once was. I have a purpose and a destiny which makes me happy, and yet you want to persecute me? That's perplexing. So, afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing. Now, if I'm not accepted by them whom I'd love to have accept me, because it's usually from loved ones that it's the most perplexing, but I'm not despairing because I have my Lord. I'm called beloved. I will always be loved by my Father and my Lord and many members of the royal family of God. And then he says, persecuted, absolutely persecuted, but not forsaken. And I'll be persecuted by others. And through that persecution, I may find myself alone in defending him, I hate the word defending him, but alone in witnessing for him. The only one, maybe, although you never are the only one, but it may seem like you are. And you know that you're not forsaken by him. He will never leave you or forsake you. And then he says, struck down, which truly means to be hurt, whether mentally or physically, but not destroyed. The hurt will come, but it's not going to destroy me. And again, this all comes from my face-to-faceness with Christ, my fellowship with him and his word. By, you know, the fellowship with him and his word, I'm constantly reminded of the treasure within me. Of what he says here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Every time we get together, you're reminded of it in some way, shape, or form. Our position in him is always mentioned. What he's done for us is always mentioned. No matter what doctrine we're studying, all of that stuff is in every doctrine. And so you're constantly reminded, you have this treasure within you, and it's not of yourselves, it is of him. Now, of course, this happens why, and this is why he's praying for his disciples, because they're going to face it for their first time. Because during the Lord's ministry, he's been their protector. When the religious folks came after them, it was the Lord who defended them. While you plucking heads of wheat on the Sabbath, it was the Lord who defended them. When, at any time where the Lord had to, we'd never see the disciples saying anything to anybody in defense of truth. Only our Lord. But then once he's gone, immediately that's what they're doing. And Peter's the first one. Peter has to defend the faith. And so he, of course, knows this. They don't. So he's praying for them, not the world. He's praying for the witnesses. And this is because our witness in this dark world, in the world where you'll have tribulation, he said, but good thing Jesus didn't have a lisp, as I just seem to have developed. In the world you will have tribulation, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. Here Paul refers to the things that will confront the expert witness of Christ, being under affliction but not destruction, being perplexed by those who persecute but not despairing over them, being persecuted, but though we may find ourselves alone in our endeavor, we are never forsaken by our Lord, by our Lord, being struck down, but not ever destroyed. Now, the next part of this, we just want to look at a little, and I don't want to squeeze it in, because it says here, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And a lot of people have used this to say, well, when they're going through hard times, I die daily. I've heard people say this with great emotion. That's not what he means. He's already dealt with the persecution in the prior two verses. Right? There's something else afoot here. When you're carrying about within yourself the dying of Jesus, does this mean I'm dying? No, not at all. And you can figure this out pretty easily. What is? What does the death, spiritual death of Jesus Christ mean to us? What has it given us? What am I carrying about within me? This treasure, not death. This treasure is in my earthen vessel. And where did that treasure come from? His atonement. And that's what I mean. When we get together, we are always, it's always reminded, we're always reminded. Every time I sit in my office, I'm always reminded of the same thing. That within me is something I have because of the death of my Lord. And that thing to me, and he's going to say, is going to be what? Manifest itself in life through my body. And that word manifest means to be seen. It means that it is a witness of my spiritual walk. Not that they're going to see it. Some people have veils over their eyes and they're not going to see it because they refuse to believe. But if I am that witness, God is going to put me in situations and use me. And so it says, verse 10, and we'll look at this tomorrow night, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that's his atonement, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that manifestation is overt. So it's not just, you know, I'm so spiritual in here, but my body does all worldly, fleshly things all the time. Now, a lot of Christians, biblical, doctrinal Christians, and I've seen it, I've heard it, they've latched onto that so that they can give the flesh what it wants and be really intellectual with doctrine. And that's not what this means at all. The word is to transform our hearts, which transforms our walk. And that can never be understated and it can never be neglected. Whether a person thinks their walk is right or not, or they're going through a hard time, they're going through some apostasy or reversionism, that doesn't make that statement untrue, even when you're having a hard time with your own personal walk. Fact of the matter is that what we have been given within is manifested without in a life. And that life, as well as the words, are used as a witness. So what is the be all spiritual in my soul and give the flesh whatever it wants? Gnosticism. It was the first attack on the church. And it's still around. They just don't call it Gnosticism anymore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you continue to challenge us and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.